This is typically the day that we talk about Palm Sunday and Jesus his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But Friday is the day that we remember the crucifixion. However, most of you aren't going to be here on Friday. And I really, really wanted to talk about this. And since my first name is Pastor, I get to. it's just one of the best. It is the crucifixion of Jesus is one of the two most significant moments in human history. It is one of the two most significant moments in human history. Of all the things that have happened with Alexander the Great and landing on the moon and all sorts of things, Jesus and his crucifixion is in the top two. It is just one of the best things absolutely ever. And it is worth remembering and worth celebrating. And maybe this morning, that as we talk about this stuff, that it is good news for you. And so as we're reading the scripture and we're talking about this, that it's just stirring up really good things in you of like, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. So grateful for this. Maybe it's stirring up bad things in you. For a long time, any time that I thought about the crucifixion of Jesus, I had a lot of negative baggage with it. Is there good baggage? I don't know. But anyway, bad baggage with it. I felt like it was a way that God was like pointing a finger at me and condemning me even more. Hey, look how bad that you are. Look how awful that you are. You know, you stole little Susie's pencil in the second grade, and so now Jesus had to die or whatever. It was bad news in that I felt like it was a way that God was like manipulating me of saying, hey, Nathan, you didn't ask for or even understand this, but I did something so big for you and now you owe me. A manipulation. I did this for you and now you owe me. And so there's this debt of guilt and shame that I need to forever repay to God, and that's what God was holding out to me on the cross. Another one these are all like touch points with me anyway. Another one is I don't have a very high opinion of child abuse, you know? And so so the idea that God is torturing and subjecting to torture and death his son in order to make it so that he can forgive other people was all sorts of problematic for me because I don't think that fathers should torture their children, and I can forgive people just fine without torture and blood and death. So there's a lot of things that I needed to learn and I needed to grow in. But it was bad. The cross was dark, bad news. And if any of that kind of stuff comes up with you as we read this stuff, I want you to know that God doesn't need to go to the lengths of the cross to find any reason to condemn any of us. And that God doesn't need to manipulate any of us because manipulating is something that people do from a point of weakness, right? God is God. God does not need to manipulate anybody. And it wasn't the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is talked about in that family sort of a language, and so that part is true, and that was a way to express that to us. That relationship a bit. But Jesus also said, I and the Father are one. When you see me, you see the Father. And what was happening on the cross was it wasn't an abusive father subjecting his son to torture and death. It was God the Father, the creator of all things, the one that taught the stars to sing and set all the all of science, all of physics, all of everything, all of life in motion, saying, I am giving up my life for you. That's the Father God, the God of all creation, saying, I am giving up my life for you. Maybe for you it's old news. You know, maybe you stood at the cross in one way or another sometime long ago, and you were changed by that. It affected you. You were changed by who you saw yourself to be and how much love that God has for you. And it begun doing its work in your life. But you begin to forget. And sometimes Christians, when we fail to remember things, remember this, and we stop going back by the foot of the cross, we can become kind of ugly. We can begin to think, oh, well, I'm actually okay. And, you know, maybe God died for me, and I'm okay, and you're not okay. Or God loves me because I'm just so stinking lovable. And that's just the way that it is and the way that it should be. I saw this track one time that it said, tracks are like things I haven't seen in a long time, but it used to be like you'd hand them out to somebody so that they could know about Jesus or become, it was like an evangelistic tool. But this one said, you're a sinner, I'm not, let me tell you how to be like me. it was a real thing. So whoever was handing that out, whoever had written that, and all the people that had worked in publicizing that stuff, they had forgotten the message of the cross. They had failed to remember. And that's not just a bad on them, that it's a human tendency. The song that Jordan sang earlier was about our wandering hearts. You know, we have a heart that tends to wander towards God. You can't read the Bible. You can't read the Old Testament especially or the New Testament and get the idea that human beings don't have a tendency to wander from God. We can have these amazing mountaintop experiences. We're like, man, God is real, and I need to humble myself before God and get right and treat people better and all these sort of things. And then two chapters later, they're like doing horrendous things because they forgot who they were and forgot who God is. We become ugly when the cross becomes old news to us. So maybe today is a chance for you just to remember. And maybe for you it's just news. Maybe you've never had anybody explain to you why this is one of the two most significant moments in human history. But it is. To that point, to know that these are one of the two most important moments in human history, you need to know that it actually happened in history. Sometimes when we do stories, we tell stories in our life, people have these this rolling words that come across the screen long ago in a galaxy far, far away, you know? No. This story doesn't begin that way. This is a real story that happened in real time and real space. It happened outside of this city of Jerusalem, which is still there, and you can go to in the nation of Israel, and we know where the crucifixion happened. And we actually know the date and even the time that it happened. Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD at 3 p.m. Scholars debate about all sorts of things, but this one's fairly solid. There's another runner-up for this date, but like it's, y'all, somebody's got to make their money making arguments, right? But this one's pretty solid. Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, 3 p.m. Whatever the zip code is of just outside the walls of Jerusalem. That is where Jesus died. It happened in a real time, in a real place. Jesus was a real person that walked the earth, that people knew and loved and touched and betrayed and all those sorts of things. And also we need to know how significant this Jesus is we need to remember that stuff. Remember, there's this website called onechristianlife.com. You should go to it sometime. I don't know. It's where I write things. But one of the posts from a couple of years ago was just quotes from historical figures and historians about the impact of Jesus on the world. And I'm just going to read some of the just a couple of the most brief ones. This is by Kenneth Scott Laudrette, an American historian. He says, as the centuries pass, the evidence is accumulating that measured by his effect on history, Jesus is the most influential life ever lived on this planet. H.G. Wells, who is a historian and also an author, most of you probably know him as an author, but he made his living first and foremost as a historian, said, I am a historian, I am not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history. Mahatma Gandhi, A man who was completely innocent offered himself as a sacrifice for the good of others, including his enemies, and because of the ransom of the world, and became the ransom of the world. It was a perfect act. Historian Will Durant, when asked what he felt the apex of history was, said this: the 3 years that Jesus of Nazareth walked the earth, the apex of history. Historian Ernest Renan, all history is incomprehensible without Christ. Also, he said, whatever may be the surprise or the surprises of the future, Jesus will never be surpassed. Daniel Webster, American statesman, said this: all that is best in civilization today is the fruit of Christ's appearance among men. There's a lot more there, but I read you just some of the shortest ones. No other life has had more of a significant impact on human history than Jesus Christ. This person that for all objective reasons we probably just shouldn't know anything about. He didn't travel far. He didn't. He wasn't powerful. He wasn't wealthy. He should have been a nobody. He didn't live that long. But his impact, his life, his death, his resurrection has changed more people's lives than anything else in all of history. But what did he change? What did he change? What problem did he solve? Back in 1998, when almost no one had cell phones and everybody was thinking of cool ways to text each other and turn numbers into messages, Billy Graham was invited to give a talk at this thing called TED Talks, Technology, Engineering, and Design. It's just little short industry leaders talking about what they're learning, what they're working on to encourage and inspire each other and encourage and inspire the world. And unusually, very unusual for this group of people, Billy Graham was invited to come and speak to a bunch of people that are really geeked out about futuristic stuff and technology, engineering, and design. Only dreaming what 2019 would look like. Billy Graham told them three things that that TED stuff, technology, engineering, and design, was never going to solve, but that Jesus did. One is human evil. Another one is the problem of human suffering, and the other is death. And next week on Resurrection Sunday, Carrie's going to talk about the problem of human suffering and death and what God has done about that. But the cross has a lot to do with God addressing this fundamental issue in all of our lives and in all of history and in all of the world of human evil. Human evil affects our global politics, our global exchanges. If you haven't noticed, there is some evil from time to time in our national politics. Even in the local politics, whether you're getting down to school boards and little county superintendents. There's social evils. There's evils in families, and there's evil in our own lives and our own attitudes and our own actions. Envy and greed and malice and hatred. All sorts of evils that just come out of the human heart. Comparing ourselves with others. Spite. Quest for power. And no matter what we do in the areas of technology and engineering and design and what cool doodads and gadgets that we discover, all those things have no effect on human evil They may magnify its effects, but they don't deal with it. And that's exactly what Jesus was dealing with today the text that we read today. This fundamental human problem that was more important than anything else. The place that we needed the saving the most. Today's the day that we remember that he comes into Jerusalem, being celebrated as the promised one, the liberator from God. And the people had known this for a long time, that God was going to send a Messiah, was going to send a rescuer. And they were sure that what that meant was that God was going to solve the problem that they thought was the biggest problem, the oppression of Rome. And so they welcomed and they celebrated Jesus, even though he was riding in on a donkey, a thing that a king would ride in on in peacetime, not for war. They welcomed him. They praised him. They worshiped him. They followed him as he taught all that week. And then Thursday night, after the Passover, the Seder meal, there were some people, the religious, political, elite people of the day, they didn't like Jesus. And they had him arrested. And they took him on a series of monkey trials. And they didn't accuse him of doing anything. They accused him of saying things that were politically incorrect, theologically incorrect. Today he might, in another country, England or Canada or something like that, he might be accused of hate speech and violation of those things. Today in America, for a time being, he might have gotten away with it. We have some of those protections. Those are falling away in our country. But Jesus was accused of those things, of the things that he said. Being not right, being unpopular, being a threat to the status quo. They beat him. They mocked him. Drummed up false witnesses against him. They wanted him dead. But they couldn't actually kill him, so they took him to Pilate, the representative of Caesar. And once again, they didn't accuse him of doing anything. They accused him of saying something. Are you the king of the Jews? They're saying that you say that you're the king of the Jews. That's seditious speech. That's treasonous speech. That's crime thought, as Orwell would say. Pilate didn't want to kill him. And so he took him out to the crowd along with this man named Barabbas. And Barabbas was a known murderer. And they thought, I'm just going to do the thing where I let the crowd decide. And clearly they're going to accuse Jesus. They cheered for him just days before, so they'll choose Jesus over a murderer. Pilate presents these two men before the crowd. And the crowd looks up and they see this Jesus who they had hoped and they praised and they expected to be their liberator, the one that would overthrow Rome. And they saw him in Roman chains under Roman guard. And they despised him for it. They had seen people coming before that promised them political and military liberation, and people had followed him. Those people said that they were the Messiah, the one sent from God to save them. But it was a lie. And when Rome began to address the problem, they just squashed this would-be Messiah and all of their followers, and lots of people around them all got killed too. And then the streets were lined not only with that would-be Messiah being crucified, but all of their followers and other innocent people that were swept up in it too, hanging on the cross. It was a primary tool that the Romans used to subjugate people, to say, we are powerful and you are powerless. Can you imagine someone that you love, someone that you are loyal to, someone that you are in your heart of hearts sworn to take care of and protect, being taken and hung up on the cross to slowly die, and you can't do a thing about it? Day and night they are suffering and suffering and suffering, and then they die. Your husbands, your wives, your children. That was Roman's tool to say, you are powerless against us. And the Israelites had enough of that. They had enough of would-be messiahs. And they said, crucify him. Crucify him. Kill Jesus. Make him suffer. And in that moment, they became like the thing that they hated. They became like the Romans that they so despised. Torture my enemy. Subjugate him, the one that's let us down, the one that's disappointed us, the one that we feel like is against us. Pilate took Jesus and he had his soldiers flail and torture Jesus for a while. And then loaded a cross on his shoulders and had him walk through the jeering crowds towards the hill of Golgotha where he was to be crucified. The crowd spitting and mocking, humiliating Jesus. Soldiers participating in that. They get out to the hill where he's to be crucified between two legitimate criminals. Still being mocked. Still people throwing all their venom and all their hate and all their anger and all their fear and all their animosity at Jesus. The minutes and the hours went by and the rage never subsided. The ugliness never subsided. And eventually, Jesus breathed his last. But in that moment, something changed. Something changed. These people, this crowd that had been to hundreds, if not thousands, of crucifixions before, that a few days later were praising Jesus and then spent the last day, most of that day, spitting on and hating and reviling Jesus. In that moment, something changed. They looked up to this man and their hearts broke. They had crucified people before, but they had never crucified the Son of God. Every bit of hate, every bit of scorn, every bit of contempt that they launched at him, he just kept meeting it over and over again with more compassion and more love. More grace, more mercy, more prayers to God. And it broke something inside of them. In that moment, who they are was revealed. This stuff had been pouring out of them that they thought wasn't there, they didn't want to believe was there. And at the same time, the love of God kept overwhelming it and overwhelming it and overwhelming it. And it broke them. Look at the centurion, this man who had risen through the ranks in an occupation of death and of torture. He had inflicted so much pain and death on other people. He had probably done hundreds or thousands of crucifixions in his life. And at the point of Jesus' death, he looks up at this man and says, "Surely this was an innocent man." In Matthew's gospel, he looks up and he says, "Surely this was the Son of God." You want to help out? You're completely fine, Lisa. Surely this was the Son of God. What happened in this man? The same thing. The same thing. Something broke his heart. Something broke through his heart. And it was the love, endless love and goodness of God. And finally, like the crowd, the centurion could see who and what he was and see who and what he had done. In the light of God's love and God's goodness. And it just broke something in him. And it also began to set these people free to be honest about who they were, to see who they were, to begin living in a different way. It changed them. And soon these hundreds, maybe thousands of people that were there that day were joined by thousands more, and eventually millions and eventually billions of people that in one way or the other would stand at the feet of the cross, the foot of the cross, and be changed by their experience there, realizing who that they are and their need for this God that will never stop loving them. God's love gives us the courage to face who we are and become something new. It's true in my life. It's true in so many lives. It's true in this church. I love that this is a place that you can just be who you are. You can be beautiful some days and ugly other days. But you're human. And you're not any more special in your ugliness or your beauty than anybody else. And that's okay. Because we are children of God and we are a group of people who are following after this Jesus that says, in our worst moments, I love you this much. I love you this much. I love you this much. And that is shaping our life individually and our life together. You are free to be who you are. I think a story that I really love that illustrates this pretty well was something I heard years ago on NPR. I don't know if they still do this, but on Sunday nights, there's some show that they would play religious or spiritual stories, I think often from Christianity, but sometimes from just other things. There was a story of a lady, I think her name was Renee, and she was pretty messed up. Hated her husband, was abused by her husband. And so she decided to hurt him in the most devastating way that she could think of by killing their three children. She was arrested, tried and convicted, found both sane and guilty, and thrown in prison. The other inmates found out, as they do, I don't know, maybe they read court proceeding stuff, I'm not sure. They found out what she was in for, and they hated her. And so many of those people made it their life mission to make her life a living hell. And they were pretty good at it. Everybody, every day, did everything that they could to ramp up suffering in this woman's life, except for her cellmate. Her cellmate was always kind to her, and she was patient with her, and she would pray for her, and when she was going crazy, she would sing old hymns. She would put up with her the best that she could in those moments where she's just losing it, in her rage and her fury and in her pain. Everybody else in the prison, as they're beating and as they're hurting her, Renee, would hear her say, I didn't do it. I didn't hurt my babies. It was him. It was him. I've known some murderers in my life, and they all say the same thing. They surprised me. They shouldn't have been there. It was there. They always find some way of it blaming it on somebody else. Renee blamed it on her husband. But her cellmate never said anything. She just loved her. And one day, after a particularly rough day, Renee's just sitting on the floor of her cell, and she turns and she looks at her cellmate sitting on the bench, on the cot, and says, "You don't believe that I killed my babies, do you?" And her cellmate says, "Oh, honey, I know you killed those babies. But if God can love the darkest parts of me, then God can love the darkest parts of you too." And in that moment, years of grief and rage and guilt and shame just came pouring out of Renee in racking sobs. She just cried and cried and cried, saying over and over again, "I killed my babies. Oh God, I killed my babies." And her cellmate held on to her and rocked her and said over and over again, "I know, honey, and God loves you still. I know, and God loves you still. I know, and God loves you still." Those two ladies were standing at the foot of the cross that night, Renee became a follower of Jesus that night. And now that prison has two unofficial chaplains to welcome with open arms whoever God sends them through the doors of that prison and invite them to find new life at the foot of the cross. I hope this is good news in your life. I hope this is no longer bad news in your life. And if it is, I'd love to talk to you about it. And I certainly hope that this isn't old news in your life. We need to remember. We need to remember. We need to remember. And if this was news to you for the first time this morning, I invite you to just stand in that place that so many have before, at the foot of the cross, and accept what God is offering you in that place. And we are all here to welcome you in that moment with open arms. I'm going to pray in a minute, and I'll stand off to my right and your left. We'll have our time of response.